The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
A couple weeks ago, I shared a story that it's very similar to the one that I want to begin with this morning. Some of you might even be familiar with this one. In 1873, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford's life was turned upside down, inside out. 1873 was not a good year for this man. He was a successful Chicago lawyer. He also was a very successful investor in Chicago real estate. He, however, lost most of his wealth due to two major factors that occurred within 2 years of each other. In 1871 was the Great Chicago Fire that destroyed a third of Chicago. And then 2 years later, in 1873, was the horrendous financial crisis that hit, and he lost most of his wealth. However, Spafford was a very good friend of a guy by the name of D.L. Moody. And some of you know, are familiar with that name, the evangelist from another time. He decided to take a trip to Europe where D.L. Moody was holding a crusade. And he thought, well, I'll take my family, we'll go over there, participate in the crusades that Moody is doing, and after it is done, we'll vacation a little bit in Europe. And so they traveled to New York, preparing to get on board a ship to sail across the Atlantic. And right at the last minute, Horatio received some news that required his immediate attention with regards to business matters. And so he decided, there's no sense in my family waiting. We'll just go ahead and send them ahead, and I'll go back to Chicago, take care of business matters, and then I'll join them just as soon as I can. On November 22nd, about 2 o'clock in the morning, 1873, in the eastern North Atlantic, the French steamship, which his family had boarded, his wife Anna and four of their young daughters, collided with a British ship. The French ship sank in just 12 minutes. There were 307 people on board the French ship, 226 lost their lives in that collision, including the four little daughters of the Spaffords. Mrs. Spafford survived, and as soon as she reached land, she telegraphed to her husband these words: "Saved alone, children lost, what shall I do?" Spafford left for Europe, as you might could imagine, immediately, to join his wife and to bring her back home to Chicago. And on his way there to meet her, he now is on a ship himself. The captain of the ship that he is sailing on to go get his wife is familiar with the incident and what has taken place. And he calls Spafford to the bridge of the ship and tells him, "I believe we are in the area where the collision took place, and the water here is 3 miles deep." Upon hearing that kind of news, and we can only begin to imagine, probably most of us, the pain and the heartache that is going on in this man's life, he goes back to his cabin on the ship, opens his Bible, and begins to read in the Old Testament. He comes onto a story that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, and as he's reading this, he begins to experience the peace of God. He begins to have his thirst quenched by the living God. And this story that he is reading in 2 Kings chapter 4 is about an unnamed woman, and she's referred to as the Shunammite woman. Her and her husband actually experienced somewhat of a miracle similar to that of Abraham and Sarah, because they didn't have children. And Elisha, as the Bible refers to him as the man of God, prayed for them and prophesied that about this time next year they would have a son. And sure enough, they did. A few years later, when the boy is just a lad, he's out with his dad, he begins to complain about his head hurting really, really bad. Long story short, he ends up back in his mother's arms and dies. And so in the story, this Shunammite woman is about to go and find the man of God, Elisha, and she knows that he's at a place called Mount Carmel, and she gets ready to go, and while she's approaching, it says that Elisha sees her coming. He says to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite. Run to her and ask her, and these are the words. He says, is it all right with you? Is it all right with your husband? Is it all right with your child? And she replies, it is all right. They do not know yet that the child has died. What I love about that phrase in the NIV as it's translated as it's all right actually means in the Hebrew, it will be all right. An amazing statement of faith. And as Spafford is reading this, we can begin to hopefully imagine the encouragement and the comfort and the peace that is coming to his wrecked soul as he reads the story of this Shunammite woman. It will be all right. And from that, a song was written that has blessed many for many, many years. Now, I need to tell you that in 1873, Spafford would not have had an NIV Bible or an ESV Bible, some of the modern translations that we have. It would have been the King James. And in the King James, the phrase that the NIV translates as, it's all right, is, it is well. The song, in its original form, are these words. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. Now, Psalm 46, that's your cue to what passage we're going to be looking at in our Bibles today, is a chapter that is all about that story, that song. It can and will be well with your heart simply because of what we read in that chapter. So Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. What a great statement that is. God is our refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. So the Lord is not only a refuge for us, He is our helper when we find ourselves in trouble. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever been in trouble? The Hebrew word used here for trouble literally means being in a tight spot. Anybody here ever been in a tight spot? He doesn't help us, this phrase is letting us know, just a little bit. Our God is not a lightweight God. When he comes, he helps in a big, huge way. Now, why do I say that? Because the Hebrew phrase for an ever-present help literally means it indicates intensity or extremity. And so God's help, therefore, what the psalmist is telling us, is an extreme help. Aren't you thankful for that? That's what is being communicated to us here. Now, someone has said, to look around is to be distressed, to look within is to be depressed, but to look above is to be blessed. Don't you like that? I believe that is so true. This psalm helps us get our eyes off of the trouble, helps us get our eyes off of the situation, whatever it is might be that we have been in or will be in, that tight spot, our eyes off of that, our eyes off of ourselves, and then our eyes where they belong, on Him. Always on Him. Now, I think you would agree with me, and we've kind of covered this in various ways over the times past, that it's difficult for some to trust the Lord. And so for some, it's difficult because they like control. It's hard for them to release control, which really, when it's all said and done, does nothing more than provide for us a false sense of security. Isn't that true? When we try to control it, which is just a lie anyway, none of us, no matter how much of in control you might think you're in, it just isn't. It's a false security. And for others, it's because we like having the final say in the solutions to our conflicts and to our circumstances. We want to have the last word. We like having the final say. And then for others, it's because of impatience. Anybody here ever suffered from impatience? One or two hands went up when really it was like this, right? And how many have found out? Impatience usually just leads to bigger problems, doesn't it? Isn't that the truth? And another reason I think we all would agree that it's difficult to put our trust in God is because we tend to walk by sight and not by faith. And then for others, it's difficult to trust because of a little four-letter word that can be so devastating and so controlling in one's life, and that word is fear. Anybody here ever struggled with fear? You don't need to raise your hand on that one if you don't want to. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. Therefore, the therefore is relating back to God is our refuge. The statement he makes, the awesome statement he makes in verse 1 is followed up with, now since we know that to be true, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear. God is our refuge in trouble, in a tight spot. And secondly, our refuge delivers us from all fear. Not just some of it, from all fear. I love what King David wrote in Psalm 62, verse 5. He says, my soul, kind of talking to his soul, soul, listen up, want you to hear this, wait silently for God alone. Wait silently for God alone. You know what I'm hearing David saying to us, God saying to us through David? Stop the whining. Stop the complaining. Wait silently for God and God alone. Wow. And then he says, for my expectation is from Him. Now listen to what the Message says with regards to that same verse. Everything I hope for comes from Him. And so he ends that with the Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, says, so why not wait? It's kind of like the Message says, folks, this is a no-brainer. Why allow impatience to get the best of you? Why not wait for that which you really down in the depths of your heart and soul truly, really want? And it only can come from God. This world, nobody else can supply it. So why not wait? Silently, without the whining and complaining, on God alone. Wow. The word expectation here is from the Hebrew word tikvah. It means a safety cord or a rope. It refers to hope or expectation. And so in the Lord we have true security and hope. In the Lord, we have this true security and hope which are designed this security and hope that comes from God, from which we wait silently for, is designed to bring about, now hear this, a deliverance from all fear. One of the most helpless feelings a person can have is to be standing on the floor, outside, in a house, whatever, and the ground starts to shake beneath you. How many of you have been in an earthquake? Some of you have. I grew up in Southern California. I'm familiar with earthquakes. There's basically two different kinds. We've talked about it. You are familiar with it. There's the rolling kind. It does a lot of damage, but it doesn't seem as scary. And then there's the hard shaking kind. And those really can be scary. But not only is when the earth is moving beneath you kind of a scary deal, but we also know that in other places, when the earth is moving like that, it causes the ocean to get a little excited. And then we have a thing called tidal waves or tsunami. Big waves, storms. Fear is the enemy of trust, even in times like that. But the psalmist says, therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth is shaking, even though the waves are way high above us and about to seemingly overtake us and overwhelm us, even though we will not fear. The psalmist is saying that in spite of all of the commotion, in spite of the chaos, in spite of the calamity, in spite of that broken relationship, in spite of that unwanted news you got from the doctor, regardless of the seemingly overwhelming tidal waves that hit our lives, the psalmist says, we will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength. The paralysis of fear is exactly that, a paralysis, leaving us stuck in the prison of fear. Came across a cute little story about Chippy the parakeet. He never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, probably singing away, and the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown away. See, the problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean its cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. And just as she'd done that and turned the vacuum cleaner on, the phone rang. And so she reached over to grab the phone. Just as soon as she had said hello, she hears, shoop. The bird's owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened up the bag. And there was Chippy, still alive, but quite stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and dirt, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom and turned on the faucet and held Chippy under the running water. And then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for her hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy. Once again, never saw what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the owner was asked by a friend who was familiar with what had happened and said, so how's Chippy doing? How's he recovering? Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. It's not hard to see why, is it? Sucked in. Washed up, blown over. That's enough to steal the song from anyone's heart. I tell that story because I think most of us, if not all of us, can relate. The fear created by the commotion of our lives leaves us paralyzed, usually robbing us of the joy that is to be ours and experience in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so our refuge is our ever-present help, and He delivers from fear. And then thirdly, our refuge offers peace like a river. Look at verse 4 through 6 with me. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Let me just pause for a second. I love those words right there, because people, may we just be reminded, and may that speak to our hearts and encourage us. In Christ, there is always a break of day. No matter how dark your night may be, there will always be a break of day. You want to know why? Because there was a particular break of day on a particular Sunday morning back in the first century when the tomb was emptied. Hallelujah. There is always a break of day in Christ. He goes on to say, nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. Now, most scholars, most commentators agree that the backstory behind Psalm 46 is found in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. It's the story of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And they're in Jerusalem, and there's been this nation out there known as Assyria, under the leadership of a man by the name of Sennacherib, who have been out there dominating, destroying other nations. And so the word is out that he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to do the very same thing that he's been doing in other nations. And so when he arrives, he literally surrounds the city, and then Sennacherib sends like his main man, his general guy, with the message for Hezekiah and the people. So I want you to picture the scene. It's ancient Jerusalem, city, a walled city, and so here comes the messenger, and he's standing outside the city wall, and some of the folks are on the city wall, and the messenger, and then Hezekiah and some of his guys go out to meet the messenger to hear the message. And the messenger basically gets pretty prideful, and he says to the people, do not listen to your king. Do not listen to Hezekiah. What he is saying is a lie. We will destroy you if you don't surrender. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Your God cannot stop us. It's basically, in effect, what he's saying. And then he refers to all the other nations that they've already conquered. Where were their gods? They weren't enough to stop us, and neither were yours be. People, do not listen to Hezekiah. And that was the message. And the people are stunned, as they've been surrounded by, as we find out later, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, I need to tell you that Jerusalem, unlike all other ancient cities, was unique because all other ancient cities was either built near or on the bank of a river. Not the case with Jerusalem. There was no river nearby at all. I think Sennacherib probably knew this and probably believed by surrounding the city, they would either be forced out to surrender because of lack of food or for sure for lack of water. We can go longer without food than we can water, as we know. But what he did not know is that what Hezekiah had done previously. You see, when he got word that Sennacherib and Assyria were on their way, he got some guys together to dig an underground tunnel. You see, down in the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of Jerusalem that goes up to the Mount of Olives, there was a spring known as the Gihon Spring. And inside the city was just this little pool called the Siloam Pool. And what he did was he got half of his guys to start digging an underground tunnel from the Gihon Spring, and then the other group started digging from the Pool of Siloam, and they ended up digging and meeting in the middle 1,777 feet. Folks, I'm here to tell you, in Jerusalem, you can go there to this day, and that underground water system is still there. I've seen it. I love the number, and I wouldn't make a big theology out of it, but the one and then the 3/7. Just found that kind of interesting. Just again, seeing the hand of God. So they connect the Gihon spring to the Pool of Siloam, which now is flowing into the city. And then Hezekiah tells the men to cover it all up, and so that when Sennacherib shows up, they'll never know. That's why when you read here in this fourth verse, there is a river who makes streams glad the city of God. That's exactly what he's referring to. Now, Hezekiah was obviously, like the rest of the people, concerned. This army who's been out there beating up people, being the big bully on the block, has showed up. And Hezekiah does what we all would do, right? He panicked. No, he prayed. And guess who God answered through? The prophet Isaiah? Well, he's there. He's on the scene. And he sends word to Hezekiah, these words. Hezekiah, the Lord has heard your prayer. Here's what he says. That Sennacherib will not set one foot within the city. In fact, not even an arrow, not one arrow will be fired into the city. That night, God dispatches one angel, and the next morning, the Israelites wake up to find 185,000 dead Assyrians camped around the city. Our God is our refuge. Wow. There was a river whose streams made glad the city of God. And folks, today, at this moment, there is still a river intending to make glad the hearts and the souls of the people of God. It continues to flow even now. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. An unknown author expressed a picture of this chapter in another beautiful song entitled, There is a River. It says, and there is a river that flows from deep within. There is a fountain that frees the soul from sin. Come to the water. There is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry. Look at verse 7 through 9 with me now. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, and he burns the shields with fire. And as I've already told you, from that story, the backstory of Psalm 46, it's exactly what God did on behalf of his people. Wow. The term the Lord Almighty is actually a term that refers to the Lord's position as captain of the angelic army. That's what that means, okay? And so you might say in response to that, all right, that's cool. The Lord Almighty is the captain of the angels, but I'm no angel. But hey, look at the next phrase and take great encouragement from it. He's also the God of Jacob. You know what that's saying to us? It's saying that Jacob was no angel. And if my nephew was in here right now, I'd say none of them ever are. Jokingly, of course. Jacob was no angel. We know a little bit about him, don't we? And so, for all you angels in the crowd, he is the Lord Almighty. But for the rest of us, he is the God of Jacob. and He is our fortress. Fourthly, our refuge offers the ease of just being still. I know that for many, it becomes kind of like human nature that when we begin to get fearful, when we begin to sense turmoil, we get stress, and we begin to get real active and just sort of doing whatever we can, looking for solution, looking for, you know, answers on our own strength and in our own wisdom. And we've already established that oftentimes that just creates bigger problems. But He says that we can just be still. Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. The word still is a word that is rich in meaning. It is from the Hebrew word which means to sink, to relax, to sink down. Not as in drowning in water, but as in sinking down into that really, really comfortable recliner that you have at home, some of you. If that's what it's talking about. It's just sinking down into relaxing, comfort, peace, stillness. You're still. All the commotion not taking place is what that is. God says, just relax. And in that time of relax, get to know who I am. The God, your refuge. The God who will deliver you from fear. The God who provides a river that continues to flow and bring peace, regardless of the tidal waves around us. Just be still. So He says, relax. We can trust. We can be still. And we can know who our God is. I'm reminded of something we learned back in Acts chapter 27 in our Bible study on Tuesday night, Caitlin. She's going to put a PowerPoint up for us. This past Tuesday night, we were going through the book of, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we were in chapter 27. And the Apostle Paul has been in Caesarea, and he has endured all kinds of stupid trials. And the reason he's on trial, and I mentioned this last week in Vega, is because of his hope in the resurrection. They had brought false accusations and false charges. None of it could be proved. There wasn't a single Roman uppity-up who could find anything wrong with Paul. No charges could ever be brought to him. And Paul finally just says, well, the reason I'm here, the reason they want to kill me is because of my hope, which is the resurrection. And so he sees how things are going, and what Paul does is he appeals to see Caesar in Rome. Because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals a hearing before Caesar. And because of that, he is on his way to Rome. Now, I've put this up here because when oftentimes I think it's kind of cool, at least it is for me, that when you're reading something in Scripture, if you can just kind of have a visual. And I provided this map for the guys Tuesday night just to have a visual of how God is in control of our lives. Even in the midst of the tsunamis and the tidal waves that hit our lives. Now here's what I want you to see. Over here is where Caesarea is where the red arrow starts. And they go to a place called Myra, and they change ships. They find a bigger ship because the intention is to sail across the Mediterranean and, you know, finally get to Italy and then on to Rome. They wanted to go up to a place called Nidus. That's a dot up above the red line there. They never made it. So you see these blue arrows going this way? That represents the storm that they found themselves in. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Luke calls it a northeaster. Other places in the world today call it a typhoon or a hurricane. It's the same deal. They were never, ever, ever able to get up to Nidus, so they're blown down to the island of Crete. They do their best to get to the southern end side of the island, hoping that that will block them from some of the winds. They find a port at Fort Havens, And then Paul warns them, if we go any further, if we do not stay here and winter here, the ship will be destroyed and there will be loss of life. They do not listen to Paul. The crew and the captain and the Roman centurion who's in charge decide to go another 40 miles up to another port called Phoenix at the island of Crete. It would have been a better place to winter, they thought. But as you can see by looking at that red line, they never made it there either. In fact, when they get out there, Luke lets us know that they got into a storm that wasn't for a day or two. It had lasted for 2 weeks. This northeaster, this amazing, tremendous storm that was so severe, it tells us that they even had taken ropes and cables and wrapped the ship in them, just hoping that that would keep it together. Another fear that they had, Luke tells us, is that they would have come down toward Africa, where there were low sandbars that had historically been the doom of many a mariner. But here's what I want you to see. Here's what really caught our attention this past Tuesday night. You see, it lets us know that they've not seen star or moon for 2 weeks. It has been completely black, storm raging. Now, this is obviously before time of compass, before GPS or anything like that. All they had to go with is the stars for location. They have no idea where they are. It also lets us know in Acts 27 that they had completely lost control of the ship. They have no ability to stir it. They have no clue where they are. But notice, almost a straight arrow across this storm to a little island out there called Malta. The whole point of this, folks, is to just remind us that our God is always working and moving behind the scenes. He is in control, as we see here. They certainly weren't, but God was. Now, how many of you remember the story that's told in Matthew 14? Jesus is up on a mountain, he's been praying, and he looks out over the Sea of Galilee, and he sees his guys are caught in a storm. And so he decides he's going to go to them. However, his method of going to them is walking on the water. He is walking on the waves of the storm. And as he approaches, they see him coming. And it tells us in Matthew 14 that they are filled with fear because they think they've seen a ghost. Jesus, understanding their fear, just simply speaks to them. Don't worry, it's me. You see, my opinion is that's probably similar to what the Apostle Paul was experiencing in this storm. As he's looking at those waves, rocking the ship as they're up and down, as they're taking in water. Obviously, it's part of the reason why they wrapped the boat to keep the thing not only from falling apart in a shipwreck, but to try to keep the thing from taking in so much water. He's looking at all of this, and instead of being filled with fear, he probably is filled with a peace instead. As he hears that still small voice, just like the disciples did in their little boat when Jesus came walking to them on the water. Hey, don't worry. It's me. Here's what I think we can take away from that, guys, girls. The next time you find yourself in the midst of a storm, be it a tsunami-type storm, tidal wave, you're out of control, you have no idea what's going on, just stare down that wave and then listen for that voice and he will speak. Don't worry, it's me. And then you can just say, well, hi, Jesus. Glad you're here. I give you my life. My trust is in you. We don't need to worry. In the Bible, that word worry, it literally means to strangle. How many would agree that it doesn't take much to strangle us. Isn't that true? Yeah. Thanks, Caitlin, for that. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, these words, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." You're probably thinking, what? What did you just read, Dave? Here's the question to help clarify. So what is the big picture? So what is the mystery? Paul says it is that in due time, everything in heaven and everything on earth, everything that has pertained to your life in this life, on this planet, will be gathered together in Christ, around Christ, and is all about and for Christ, is what Paul's saying. So whenever you're focused on Christ and bringing the moment, the tidal wave, the storm, whatever you want to call it, bringing the moment under the authority of Christ, you're right in the middle of the flow of what God says life is all about. Are you full of joy? Are you at peace? Are you content? Do you have rest? If so, you understand the mystery of his will. But on the other hand, are you bitter? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Are you upset? If so, then you don't. On any given day, the extent to which you understand the mystery of his will be to the extent to which peace will rule and reign in your heart. Please hear that. Whenever I am uptight, whenever I find myself feeling pressured, I know it's simply because I've chosen not to remember that everything is flowing to the glorious day when all will be gathered together in Christ. Shortly after Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost came to the point of complete bankruptcy. All the creditors were going to foreclose at noon on a particular day, and that morning they met in the president's office with Dr. Schaefer for prayer that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was a man by the name of Harry Ironside. And when it was his turn to pray, he prayed in his characteristic manner, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." While they were praying, a tall Texan with boots and cowboy hat walked in to the business office and said, "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal, but it fell through, and I feel compelled to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check." A little secretary took the check, and knowing how critical things were financially, went to the door of the president's office and timidly knocked. And when she finally got a response, Dr. Schaefer took the check out of her hand, and it was exactly the amount of the debt. When he looked at the name, he recognized the cattleman from Fort Worth. And then he turned to Harry Ironside and said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." See, here's something that I want you to always, always remember. Write this on your heart. God never is before his time, and never behind. God is never before his time and never is behind. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It's a statement of faith, folks, when we believe that God is indeed our refuge. And when we've got that one down, we begin to know that there is a river that is flowing. And when we've got that down, we begin to know that we can be still and know that He is God, that He is Almighty God, and that He is the God of Jacob. Lord, we thank you so much for the inspiration and encouragement and challenge that we receive from the Word of God. The whole point of all of this, God, and every time we gather here and spend time in the Bible, isn't just so that we would hear something and agree with something here, but it is all about so that when we leave this place, we will put it into action. That agreeing here becomes belief out there, becomes faith out there, and put into action. I pray, God, that that would be the case for all of us. That we would put into action the truth that God is our refuge. He is our rescuer. He comes and helps in times of trouble, in times of being in that tight spot, in times of the storm. You've got this, God. We can trust you. You will get us to where you want us to be, even when it seems that everything has gone wrong. We can trust you with all of our hearts, with all of our lives. Thank you for being the Lord God Almighty. Thank you for being the God of Jacob, who is our fortress. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.